let's take our Bible, shall we, and turn to the Gospel of Luke this evening. The Gospel of Luke. And chapter 23 in Luke. Chapter 23, the Gospel of Luke. We're going to read a short passage here just before we get started this evening. Luke chapter 23, and just beginning at verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one of them on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen one of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. I want to focus in this evening on that little phrase that says this is, which is called Calvary. And this evening we just want to have a look at a few things in relation to that place that is called Calvary. Let's just pray, shall we? Lord, we are so thankful this evening that we can come aside, Lord, from the busyness of this world. Lord, that we can come aside with your word open. Lord God, that we can come aside with our hearts open to your Holy Spirit teaching. And we pray, Lord God, that as we come and see these things about this place called Calvary, that our hearts, Lord God, would be excited, that we would know great joy. Lord God, that your name would be glorified in each and everything that is said and thought this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So this evening we're looking at the title of the message is Calvary's Cry, and what we can learn of Calvary's Cry in relation to Christ's death. Now a tour guide was explaining the city of Jerusalem and its vicinity. He described the situation and the layout of the city, the mount called Zion, the historic association of Olivet, the hallowed connections of Gethsemane, the silent waters of Shiloh, the grandeur of the tombs of the kings, the simplicity of the well of Jacob. When all of a sudden, one who had been listening intently to what was being said shouted out, Show us Calvary. Now I can only imagine, as most of us here would, be able to, the wonder and beauty of the places that I've just mentioned here in the Holy Land. But I'm sure Stephen and Lynn could tell us a little bit more about them later. So if you want to know a little bit more about those places, ask them. They've probably seen them firsthand. Was that a reasonable list of something that you may have seen over there, Stephen, Lynn? Yep. But I want to focus on this place called Calvary that gentleman interrupted and said, this is what I want to see, this is what I've come to see. Because this Calvary is a place that makes every other place in the Holy Land of little interest. If it wasn't for Calvary, all those places that I mentioned there, to me, would be of little interest, and hopefully to you would be of little interest, because those places there wouldn't have hold the meaning to us that they do if it weren't for a hill called Mount Calvary. These places would have no significance at all to us. They might be interesting if you were a history buff. They might be somewhere that you might go and want to visit if you were really, really interested. But perhaps if I asked Stephen and Lynn, you went there, why did you go there? Why did you go there? It was because of Mount Calvary. It was because of this place called Calvary. Because if it weren't for this place called Calvary, then we wouldn't be here tonight. If it wasn't for this place called Calvary, we would be lost. Our sins would be our own problem. An eternity for us, a certain disaster. The description here by Luke was a grim scene. But when you think of it, it was a grim scene, yes. But it was a glorious victory. Now, the word Calvary here, as used in Luke here, was a place which was just outside the walls of Jerusalem. And it had to be, because they weren't allowed to kill people, execute people, crucify people within the city walls. It had to be without the walls. Anyone that was put to death, well, you would read, was always without the walls, taken out of the walls of the city. And this was the case of this place called Calvary. It was a place used for execution of criminals, and the Romans used it in the form of crucifixion. It wasn't a very tall place. In fact, it was 18 feet, 55 metres, 54 metres. It wasn't very tall. It wasn't a big place. And perhaps some of the hymns we sing, I just looked at one just before about a green hill far away. I sort of don't think it was a green hill far away. It was far away, but I don't think it was a nice place. It wasn't a nice green hill, which you would conjure up when you think of the green hills. It wasn't that sort of nice place. It was called this perhaps for its obvious link to death. It was called this Calvary because to some it had the appearance of a skull. And that's what the word in the Greek, which Luke called it, because Luke was a Greek, a Gentile, he used the word Calvary. It's the Greek word cranium, where we get our word for our head, right? Because that's to some what it looked like. And to others, that's what they related this place to, a place of death. And this word is only used four times in the New Testament. In Matthew 27:33, Mark 15:22, Luke 23:33, and John 19:17. But if we turn to Matthew, if we go there and have a quick look at this reference in Matthew 27, we'll see it doesn't use the word Calvary. It uses another word. It says here in Matthew 27, and we begin at verse 32. And as they came out, they find a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when they had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots, and sitting down, they watched him there. This is where those soldiers sat down at Calvary, and here, as it's called, Golgotha, all right, which is just the Aramaic word, which means exactly the same as the Greek word for skull, cranium. So here is this place that probably you wouldn't choose to want to go. You wouldn't be taking your family there on a picnic. Wasn't a very nice place. You wouldn't be taking someone there on a romantic afternoon. It wasn't a very nice place. It wasn't somewhere, perhaps, that a lot of people in Jerusalem frequented, because it really was a place of death. It wasn't a very nice sight. And I use the homonym there, S-I-T-E, S-I-G-H-T. It was neither of these things. It wasn't a pleasant place to visit. It wasn't nice on the eyes, I'm sure. And for many, many people, I'm sure it was a place of anguish. It wasn't a very nice place at all, because we know every time we think of a skull, when I think of the skull and the crossbones, we think it usually signifies death. It signifies sorrow. It signifies sickness. So here we find this place called Calvary, to many people, this place of the skull, was a place that didn't display happiness or joy, but it was rather a morbid place. But when we go to that place, even though it is a morbid sight, we can go beyond just what we see there and go to a place where we know something of great importance happened. And as we think and reflect on the cross of Calvary and remember the one who suffered there, we can gladly say, as Calvary cries out with Christ's death, this is what Christ's death means to me. And I want to look at five things this evening, five things with P in them, for where we can look at Calvary, this place of the skull, and say, this is a great place. This is a glorious place. This is a place where I have been, or hopefully you have been, and this is a place that ransomed me. For the first one is Christ's death is the price of our salvation. Christ's death is the price of our salvation. Let's turn to a verse we looked at this morning when we were looking at servanthood and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, shall we? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'll look at some verses here about that price that was paid for us on Calvary. It was the price of our salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. What? Know you not? There are some things that we need to be reminded about. And this isn't the first time I'm going to say this evening. There are some things we really need to be reminded about as Christians, and this is one of them. This is one of them. We need to be reminded about Calvary. We need to be reminded what it cost to pay for my sin and for your sin. What was the price of that salvation? For ye were bought with a price. You were bought with a price. And because of this great price, you need to glorify God with everything you do. Basically, that's what that verse is. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is basically who you are. Glorify God with everything you do because you were bought with a great price. God paid a great price. Jesus Christ paid a great price for your salvation on Calvary. Now you might think if we turn over to chapter 7 verse 22, we read this: Let every man abide. Verse 22. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Now basically, this refers to you once were a slave. Now we all know that when Judas betrayed Christ, how much was he given in order to betray Christ? Someone will have to call it out. 30 pieces of silver, which was the price of a slave. Same price of Joseph. It hadn't changed much in many years, had it? When you think about it, how many years between Joseph and Jesus? It was still 30 pieces of silver. Jesus was betrayed for the price of a slave. Now, that wasn't the price. 30 pieces of silver. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19, that it was a high price. It was a costly price. That sacrifice paid for a great price. If we turn there, let's turn there to 1 Peter and read these verses. 1 Peter and chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed, there's that idea of the slave again, redeemed with corruptible things as silver, the 30 pieces of silver, silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Without blemish and without spot, that blood that was shed for you was worth much more than any silver or gold or anything this earth could offer. Anything temporally that could be offered for your sin. Because it tells us in Romans 6:23 that the wages or the payment for our sin is death. The payment for our sin is death. And if we had to pay for our sin, we would die. And that would be it. If we wanted to pay for our own sin, yep, we'd have to die, and that would be it. But because Christ died and rose again and paid that redeeming price, shed his blood on Calvary, the price was paid for our redemption. The price was paid for our salvation. We really deserve death. That's what we deserved. But our death would only bring exactly that, our death. That's all it would bring. It wouldn't bring anything else of value in eternity. Our death would only bring death. Whereas the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that perfect sacrifice, bought for us our salvation, redeemed us. There was something of great eternal value done on Calvary that day. It was a one of a kind. It only needed to be done once. It was a price of which no one here could pay. It was something that over the last 2,000 years has never changed. Even though some people have tried to add to it, it still hasn't changed. People have also tried to devalue it. It hasn't changed either. Some people think, no, we don't need to do that. Ah, but you need to do that and these other things as well. But over these 2,000 years, the price hasn't changed. It was a great price. It hasn't got cheaper. It cost God heaps. And we know that this was his plan, if we read on in 1 Peter. This was his plan in verse 20 there, after verse 19, 1:20, who verily was foreordained before for the foundation of the world. This was his plan. He had that plan when he created the world. He knew the price, this price had to be paid for our salvation. So how do you view Calvary in terms of the price paid for your sin? Does it cry out to you to get the deal done? Does it cry out to you to have the debt settled? Because it's something you must accept. That has happened. Christ died, shed his blood to blot out your sins. And that's your choice. A choice that you need to make. So what else does Calvary cry in relation to Christ's death? Number two, Christ's death is the pass into God's presence. Christ's death is the pass into God's presence. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews, shall we? And chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And verses 19 and 20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Here we have the pass into the very presence of God, into the holy place of God. And we can see the picture there of the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies and the veils that had to be gone through to get to certain places in the temple and also in the temple in Jerusalem, that any ordinary person could not enter into those places. It was a place that only the high priest went once. But at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that this place was opened up to us. The pass was given into his presence so that it says here, as we could go boldly into that place. I'm sure that the priest, when he entered into that place, and if you think about it carefully, every year the priest would enter in, do you think he went in boldly? No. Why did he have something tied around his leg? Just in case there was some sin he hadn't confessed and they had to drag him out again. I'm sure as he went in and he heard the little bells ringing round his garments, he was thinking, boy, I hope I've got everything right as I enter into the presence of God. Because he entered into the very presence of the Holy Creator. And we know what that's what holiness is all about, where no sin can be, into the very presence of God. Because that's where we have access to. That's where we go when we bow before the Lord in prayer. We come into the presence of God. And we have access to do this of our own accord because of what Christ did on Calvary. We don't need to have a priest every year go in for us. We don't have to do that. We can go of our own accord because of what Jesus Christ did on Calvary. It was our sin that prevented us from going into God's presence. The veil between us and God when Jesus died was ripped apart. And as Christ died, we also read, if we go back to Matthew 27, let's turn there and see what happened in the temple as Christ died. Matthew 27 and verse 50. And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. That means he died. Christ took his own life. And behold, as that happened, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. An amazing thing, an amazing picture. I wonder what the priests thought when this happened. I wonder how they fixed the veil up, knowing that this was the place where they couldn't go. To quickly get there and fix the veil up and put it back up. And that's a sad indictment in itself, isn't it? To think probably the priest went up and sewed the veil back up and put it back up and left it there. And some people do that in their lives. Because it also tells us about this veil that Jesus pulled apart. What did it tell us back in Hebrews this veil was? It was his flesh. It was his flesh. Now it's interesting, if you think about it, Jesus had to become flesh, didn't he? Why did he have to become flesh? Because he wouldn't have been able to die. He had to become a man in order to die. He had to have flesh to die. It's only flesh that dies. So if this veil, our flesh, is hoisted back up again, can we go into the presence of God again? No, we can't. Every time we have unconfessed sin, walk in the flesh and not in the spirit, whoop, the veil goes back up. We don't have that access anymore. We're blocked. We're blocked. But as Christians, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive it, and we have that access straight in once more. So we need this access into God's presence. And every time we pray, we have this access. We have that ability to come boldly because that veil has been ripped apart. Do you have this access? The pass that allows you to have that close fellowship with the Father in heaven? Is it something you do daily? Is it something that you boldly do daily? This is what Calvary has done for you. This is what Calvary has done for me. It's given me that pass into the presence. What else does Calvary cry in relation to Christ's death? Number three, Christ's death is the peacemaker for our reconciliation. Christ's death is the peacemaker for our reconciliation. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and we'll begin reading at verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, to him to reconcile all things unto himself by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Here peace was made for you and for me. Before we came to the cross and confessed sin and received salvation, we were the enemies of God. We were, as it says here, we were the enemies. We were alienated. We didn't belong. We didn't belong. And it's the same sort of roughly linked to this veil coming down too. We didn't belong in that place. In fact, it tells us, if we turn to, let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Let's go back to Romans chapter 5. And verse 10. Romans 5 and verse 10. For if then, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of Christ, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We were those enemies. We were at enmity. We were at odds with God, and that's what empty enemies have to do with. They're at opposition with God. Our enemies aren't our friends. We had no friendship with God. We were on opposite sides. And that's sad. And it's only because the price was paid, the pass offered, and peace given through the sacrifice at Calvary, that we now are not his enemies anymore, but we become the sons of God. The children, the very friends, instead of the enemies of God. And we just thought about that. What a friend we have in Jesus. We do have a friend because we're no longer enemies anymore. And you might think, oh, that's a fairly simple little childish song, but you think about that. Because no longer are we enemies, but we are friends. More than that, sons, children, fellow heirs. That's what Calvary did. The one who renewed our fellowship and our friendship with God was the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No longer are we at odds with God. How thankful are you for the pain and loneliness of Calvary that bought this sweet fellowship. Here Jesus was alone and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was all alone, left all alone by nearly everybody. And yet here he was creating for us peace and reconciliation from being an enemy to being a very friend, a child, a son of God. That's what Calvary has done. It's reconciled enemies. What else has Calvary done in relation to Christ's death? Number 4, Christ's death is the provider of blessing. Christ's death is the provider of blessing. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And beginning at verse 4, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, John 3:16, for with his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, we were his enemies, hath he quickened us together with Christ, by grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's this idea of us being heirs again, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. If it was of ourselves, remember the price couldn't be paid. If it was ourselves, all we'd get out of it was death. Not of yourselves is it a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ unto good works, which God hath foreordained that we should walk in them. What a great plan God had. That not only would this place called Calvary give to us, pay the price for our salvation, give to us a pass into heaven and make peace, but it would also provide for us great blessing and great power. Christ's death on Calvary opened up a storehouse of God's grace and blessing to us. And it was the only way that we could get it. Being no longer enemies and children of God, we are now heirs to the bounty of the Heavenly Father's blessings. Not just the blessings of sins paid for, eternal life locked in, but the endless loving care and provision of the Creator and eternal resources and power at his disposal. A lot happened on that day in those short few hours, didn't it? But God had been planning this for a long time. What a blessing upon blessing Calvary is. What a blessing. How could we number them when we count our blessings? If we could just start at Calvary, here we go. It's all there. All the blessings are there at Calvary. How thankful we should be for those innumerable blessings of Calvary. No wonder, as we read in the scriptures where it says he did it with joy, knowing the blessings it would bestow on those who would receive. Would you share such blessings with others who don't know or have not yet obtained? Perhaps that could motivate you to share a little bit more. But what else does Calvary cry in relation to Christ's death? And this one has to do with that. You sharing. Christ's death is the plea of our testimony. Our last point this evening. Christ's death is the plea of our testimony. And our testimony should plea to people that there has been a price paid. It was a great price. If you don't accept that, there is a price you will pay. We've talked about that. That will be death. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to see this point here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And here Paul talks to the Corinthians and he says this at the beginning of chapter 15. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which ye have received, and wherein ye stand." Now tell me this, why would they want to hear the gospel again if they've already heard it? Why would they need to hear it? Just like we need to hear this evening, a little bit reminded about Calvary and exactly what it's all about. Paul believed that these guys at Corinth needed to hear this again, needed to be reminded about it again, so that when they went out and told others, they would have that desire to see others understand it. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." Paul had something pretty important to share with these people. Okay? He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare it unto you." And this word declare just doesn't mean to say he whispered it to them and said, "Let me remind you about something." He declared it unto them. He made sure they understood, because that's what this word really means in the Greek. It means to certify. If something's certified, you get it signed off. It's the dinky-die thing. It's not false. This is the real thing. You need to understand that this is the real thing. He made it known to them so that they understood, not just aware of it, they had to think about it. It was of certainty to them. No doubt it was an absolute. Paul said, this is an absolute. This gospel, this good news, is of great importance. It's of great value. It's something that involved the price of their salvation. It's something that involved a pass into the presence of God. It's something that involved reconciliation, being at peace with God. It's something that was going to lead to great possession, blessings. It was something that was good news, the good message, the gospel. And it was something that Paul had to declare. I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you. See that? Keep it in memory. Keep it before your memory all the time. Unless ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. Paul said, if you want to really believe this, go and talk to these people. Let them give you an eyewitness account of it. This thing really happened. And he says, look, I know you've received it. I know you stand there, but every now and again, probably more now than again, we need to be reminded about what happened on Calvary. We need to be reminded so that we understand exactly where we stand. Exactly what blessings we have at our fingertips. Exactly what it cost. Exactly what we possess as Christians. And Paul felt constrained to tell them again. And we need to do that as well. We need to have this same plea in our testimony. We need to have this freshness in our testimony. We need to be reminded regularly about Calvary so that we can tell others, so that others can see the gospel in us. We need to communicate this cry of Calvary and what Christ's death means to us. Because that's what you should communicate as you testify to people. This is what Christ's death means to me. This is what Christ has done for me. We should share the blessings of that place called Calvary. The place of death, that we might have life. The place of suffering, that we could enjoy sin atoned. The place of torment, that we might enjoy peace with God. What's your testimony about this place called Mount Calvary? And I wonder, as we think about this evening and think about it, one of the best places in God's created universe is that hill called Mount Calvary. The place of the skull and death, where death was annihilated and the gospel was born. The place where the blood was shed that we might have eternal life and peace with God. Let's take that on board this year as we go through this year. Take the time regularly to reflect on Calvary's cry. Let's pray, shall we, as we finish. Lord, we're thankful for this message, Lord God, and we pray, Lord, that we would just take this on board, that Calvary would have that refreshed meaning to us tonight. God, we pray, Father, that because of this freshness of the word, we pray, Lord God, that we'd be able to communicate this message with others freely. Lord, as we finish with the hymn, we pray, Lord, that our hearts would draw near to you as we sing these words of praise now in Jesus' name.